Well, let's pray and ask God to speak to us now. God, we come before you now humbly, and we need your help. God, I need your help after the week that just happened. People need to hear from you. They don't need to hear from me. And so I pray that you would open our hearts, open our eyes, open our lives to not just see and understand what your word is saying, but to love it and to live in light of it. And so, God, I'm asking that you would speak through me or in spite of me, but that you would speak today for the joy of your people and for those who might become your people. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever experienced a DEI training? Like whether in a corporate world or maybe at your school, either high school or university, you're like, where is this going? Well, I had read all about them, but it wasn't until the fall of 2021 that I actually got my first taste of it. I mean, might be shocking to you, but we don't actually do DEI trainings at this particular workplace. But I signed up for Leadership Duluth. It's something that the Chamber of Commerce puts together each year. It kind of teaches you about how the whole city works together, the private sector and the public sector and the business world and the nonprofit world. It talks about the like energy and infrastructure and all these things that like I'd heard about but hadn't really learned about. And in general, it was an awesome class. Now, one of the reasons that I did this is that as a pastor, my life can get pretty insulated. Like, if I'm not careful, I'll spend all of my time hanging out with people who are already Christians. Now, in some ways, I like Christians. They're usually fun to hang out with. But if I actually want to be on Jesus' mission, sharing the hope that I found in Jesus with people who don't yet know him, and if I want to preach to people and answer the questions that you're actually being asked or you're actually asking, I need to be intentional to get out of this bubble that I find myself living in all the time. And so I signed up for Leadership Duluth, and it was really fantastic, the course. But I remember the first day, it was Introduction to Leadership. And I was in the Graceland Ballroom, and there was a whole host of speakers who came out throughout the day speaking on different particular topics. But the end of the day was kind of highlighted by this woman who led a local business in the community. And her talk was on inclusive leadership, how we can make our places of work more inclusive and open to all kinds of people. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and just rip her. She said many really important things that I found myself agreeing with. I, too, like her, believe that everyone should be treated with dignity and respect. I agree that no one, regardless of their beliefs or sexual orientation or race, should be bullied or made to be a target of harassment, that the workplace should be a safe place for everybody to go. But then, as kind of the foundation of her lecture, she began telling us about identity, how we view ourselves and how we view others. And she put up on the screen a self-identification wheel that wasn't this exact one, but it was really close, and led us through the various ways in which we choose to identify ourselves. We identify ourselves by our ethnicity. I'm white, I'm black, I'm Asian, I'm Native American or Indian. Our nationality, I'm an American or I'm Chinese or I'm a Mexican or I'm Pakistani. Our sexuality and gender. Our achievements, what we feel most proud of, what we've accomplished, the stuff that would be in our bio, you know? Our occupation, my name's Kyle, I'm a pastor, or I'm a teacher, or I'm a lawyer. Our relationships, I'm married, or I'm single, or I'm divorced, or I'm a father, or a son, or a mother, and a daughter, or a sister. There was even a spot on the outside of the wheel for religion, as if that's a peripheral thing about how we view ourselves. Now, I agree that these things make up our identity, how we view ourselves and how we interact with the world. But we differed in two primary areas that are kind of a big deal. One is what identity belongs in the center. What belongs in the center? See, being uber inclusive, she couldn't tell us what to put in the center, just everybody does it differently, and it's kind of this choose your own adventure type approach. And then the second that, closely with that, is that we are free to choose who we are. In her mind, we identify ourselves. We choose who we are. We define ourselves. And our identity is based primarily on shifting things like our sexual preferences, our relationships, or our achievements, or maybe even arbitrary things like the color of our skin, either making us a victim or a perpetrator. Now, why does all of this matter? Why are you getting invited into my 2001 Leadership Duluth class? What's the big deal about how we identify ourselves? Your identity is your foundational assumptions about reality and about who you are. That, in turn, defines your purpose, your reason for being, and this identity shapes your sense of value and worth. And here's what I found. The world wants you to build your identity on all kinds of different shifting things. But as Christians, we don't have to. We can simply believe what God says about us. We can believe what our Creator tells us about ourselves. We can trust that we are who He says we are. And when we do, this identity brings profound security and then in turn freedom to operate within who we actually are. See, first and foremost, we are created, aren't we? And so if we've been created, we were made by Him, and if we were made by Him, then we serve His purposes. He created us for something. Even more amazing than that, and this is where it gets really good, in Romans 8, we are told that in Christ, we are God's very own adopted children. And if you miss everything else that I say today, I just pray that that reality would get in your heart. That in Christ, you are an adopted heir of the King and one of God's very own children, so that you are free to approach the Creator of the universe and call Him Dad. I was reading in Paul Tripp's book, Lead. It's something that our elders are working through, and he said something I thought pretty profound about identity. He said, since the fall, people look horizontally for what they were designed to find vertically. They ask people, places, and things to do for them what only identity in the Lord can do. And what people fail to understand is that wherever you look for identity will then exercise rulership over your heart, and in so doing will direct the way that you live your life. Things were never meant to be sources of human identity became just that, creating endless layers of difficulty and brokenness. A job is a wonderful provision from God. But if it becomes your identity, it will leave you regularly unhappy and will destroy your family. Your marriage is a significant human relationship, but if it becomes your identity, you will ask your spouse to be your personal Messiah, placing on your spouse a burden that he or she will never be able to bear. Your body is a significant aspect of who you are, but if you look to it as your primary source of identity, then aging, weakness, or disease will rob you of your sense of self. Depression is a deeply personal and powerful emotional experience, but if you take it on as your identity, it will do even further spiritual and emotional harm. There is always the temptation on this side of eternity to look for identity horizontally. But looking there never delivers what you seek and never results in a harvest of good fruit. What if I were to tell you this morning that in addition to being created by God and accountable to God, you are now seen by God as His beloved child? That through the finished work of Jesus, now there is not just no condemnation for you, but in Him, you are an adopted son and heir. That'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? And that's exactly what Romans 8, verses 12 to 17 tell us. Would you turn there with me? I'll just read these six verses. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Here's the big idea this morning. You are a child of God. Live like it.
You're a child of God in Christ, so live like it.
We saw in week one in this study that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Jesus did for us what we were unable to do for ourselves, provided a righteousness under the law by bearing the penalty for our sin in our place. Last week in the stadium, we learned that we are now to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We are to be captivated by the things of the Spirit rather than the flesh. And we can do that now because the Holy Spirit dwells or lives inside of us. Now, some of you guys are thinking, but Pastor Kyle, how can I know that I am a child of God? Actually, this passage gives us three reasons why we can know. Number one, you can know you're a child of God because you put sin to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Second, you know that you're a child of God because you have been adopted as a son, verses 14 and 15. And third, because you are an heir of suffering and glory. We see that in verses 16 and 17. So let's look at each reason more in depth. You're like, this is pretty just like walking through the text. Yeah, that's kind of what we do. I've found that most Christians actually want to know their Bibles and actually want to learn how to study. So as I preach, I hope that it does hit you and it does keep your attention. But even more than that, I hope that you actually learn how to study your Bible for yourself, because God actually wants to speak to you throughout the week, not just rely on me. So reason number one, how do I know I'm a child of God? You put sin to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, what's interesting about these verses is it seems to omit what we think is going to happen. Paul's been comparing and contrasting a mind set on the flesh versus a mind set on the Spirit since verse 5. And so when we read, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, we expect to read, but we are debtors to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit, but we don't. In fact, it's like he skips that altogether. He just assumes, you know where I'm going. Instead, he issues to us a warning, and he issues to us a promise. Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, we need to read this warning in light of what he's already been saying for 8 chapters. This is not in a vacuum where it's like, it's all on me. No, he has been articulating the gospel of Jesus Christ over and over and over again, and that our only hope before God is by trusting in Jesus to both pay our debt and to provide an alternate righteousness for us so that we can be judged on the basis of what Jesus has done rather than what we do. That we tap into that grace by faith in Jesus so that all that Jesus has accomplished now is applied to me. It's not that that is now null and void. No, he's assuming that we understand that. But when it comes to our day in and day out life, we should look at our lives and ask, am I putting to death the things of the flesh? Am I living for the things of the Spirit? He's simply stating that for those who are in Christ, those who have the Holy Spirit of God now dwelling inside of them, there's an entirely new operating system in your life, right? The default setting of this new operating system in your life is now to kill sin, to put it to death, to not make peace with it, or in the words of the King James Version of the Bible, to mortify sin. You're like, that is a weird, weird word. Yeah, it means the process by which something is put to death. In fact, there's a famous Puritan author and pastor, John Owen, whose most famous work is called The Mortification of Sin. You're like, we don't have titles like that anymore. We don't. Like, it just sounds so final and like, but basically it's a book about how do I kill sin in my life? Because here's the thing. If we don't kill sin in our life, it will kill us. We can't manage our sin and just kind of like, I do a little bit for God, but then there's this little bit of the old person here. Like, we can't make peace with that or just manage it and try to bring it down. We actually have to kill it. We have to put it to death, or it will in turn kill us. And the reason that we can't manage sin is because it never stays within the bounds. Well, I'm going to do just a little bit of this to let the pressure off. No, it will overwhelm you. It will take over more and more of your life. I'm just going to do a little bit of meth on the side to release some tension and to escape. Yeah, good luck with that. We've all seen the before and after pictures, haven't we?
But why do people do that? People aren't like, I want to ruin my life. I'm going to do this. No, they do it to escape pain. They do it to, in some ways, manage what they're feeling and trying to, or experiencing in all their other lives. And what does it do? It kills them, literally. But like what meth does to people is a great visual for us of what sin does to our soul. We think that, oh, it's just a little bit. It's just, like, it's not what it was. And yet, in turn, what it does is it destroys us from the inside out. Rather than that, Paul writes that the person with whom the Holy Spirit dwells now is putting to death their sin. They give it no quarter. They're being renewed and made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. See, these verses are meant to be both a warning and an encouragement. The warning is you must be killing sin or it will be killing you. But the encouragement is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are putting sin to death. So be encouraged by that. It's one of the reasons why you can look and see, I'm a child of God. Yeah, I'm not who I want to be. I'm not who I probably should be. But by the grace of God, I'm not who I was. That small or that slow incremental progress that's taking place in our life is meant to encourage us that we are children of God, heirs of God. And that identity needs to seep to the very center. So I got to ask you, are you ruthless when you deal with your sin? Or do you coddle it, manage it? Remember that word last week, dwell? The reality that the Holy Spirit now comes and dwells in us. Well, let me tell you, he is not just content to live there without some remodeling going on. I remember 21 years ago, a few months after I had just gotten married, how different my apartment was. Namely, the smell. It smelled way better, I'm telling you. See, I had lived there for a while, then Liz moved in as my wife. And all of a sudden, it was brighter, it smelled better, the food in the fridge was healthier, and the decor no longer consisted of sports posters. Why? Because Liz had moved in, and she made the place her home, meaning she put her touches on it, and it went well. It really went well. Think about your life like that with the Holy Spirit now coming to move in. When things begin to change, even slowly, it is an encouragement that you are a child of God. I think one of the best analogies that I've ever heard of sanctification is it's like living through a house remodel. Like, there's dust everywhere, there's dirt everywhere, and yet the before and after pictures are stunning, right? Have you ever lived through like a long remodel, a house project? It usually isn't so fun, but the end is amazing. That's a great picture of the sanctification process of when the Holy Spirit chooses to move in, he remodels the place. Now, that's reason number one, that you put sin to death, that the Spirit of God is living in you because you are putting sin to death in your life. Reason number two, it gets really great, because you have been adopted as a son. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. For, it begins, so that's another reason, or because, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Holy Spirit's presence in our life, is leading in our life, is confirmation to us that we're adopted. Adoption. One of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel. Now, who is the true Son of God? It's Jesus, right? The eternal Son, fully God, fully man. But when the Holy Spirit applies the work of Jesus Christ to our lives, it means that we are now welcomed or adopted into the family. We are given all of the rights and the privileges and the access to the Father that Jesus has. That's stunning. All of the rights and the privileges and the access to the Father that Jesus, the true eternal Son of God, has is now ours in him? Yeah, that's what it means to be adopted. Now, adoption has taken on a little different meaning in my family over the last 2.5 years.
If you don't know, we've been in the process of trying to adopt two teenagers from Belize, and I had a family picture up there, but I'm not actually allowed to show it because it's being streamed online. But a month ago, we were able to go down and for the first time in 2.5 years see this brother and sister. They are 16 and 15 right now. It was wonderful. Thank you to everybody who are praying for that and have been supporting us along the way. But the process of adoption, as grueling and long as it takes, means that at some point, Lord willing, in the near future, like the next few months we're praying, even though I am not those two children's biological father, I will be their legal father in every way. They will be my kids, just like my 5 biological children are. And Lord willing, one day soon, they'll call me dad. Adoption is one of the clearest and most beautiful metaphors that we are given to understand what God is doing in Jesus through the gospel. When the work of Christ is applied into our life, we are legally brought into the family of God with all of this legal status of that of a son. And so the words that Jesus uses to address his father, Abba, now we get to use. When does Jesus cry Abba? When Mark 14, verse 36 says he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In his moment of agony, he uses the term Abba to talk to his father in heaven. Abba is a term of endearment, like a young child saying daddy, or like an adult child saying dad. Through the spirit of adoption that is ours in Christ, we get to cry out dad to God the Father. Now, this is not just a positional status. This is a relational status and one of closeness. Tim Keller said it this way. The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access with this king. Do you feel that with the Father? I know that the idea of God being Father and revealing himself as Father brings with it all kinds of baggage for us, right? Good and bad. I don't know what your relationship is like with your earthly father, but good or bad, I can tell you that there is a Father who is perfect, who never lets you down and never falls short and always offers the right amount of encouragement and exhortation at the right time. And that Father has adopted you into his family and invites you to call him Dad. That's the relational component. Let's finish by looking at the legal component. It says here that you are adopted as a son. Because in their culture, it was the sons who were in line to inherit the father's stuff. And so Paul, writing to men and women in the church of Rome, are told, you are adopted as a son, meaning all of the rights and the privileges of a true-born son are now yours, men and women. Which leads us to reason number 3. How do I know if I'm a child of God? Number 3, you are an heir of suffering and glory. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's something going on underneath the surface where we just know we're in. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It is the spirit of adoption. And now we see again that the spirit confirms this or bears witness to our own spirit, to our own hearts. We are children of God. In our soul, in our guts, we know because God says, you are mine. Now, that identity in the center of your being will change everything. And if you're adopted children, then you're now heirs of a fortune. Heirs with Christ. What is the inheritance that is ours? Peter reflects on this in his letter, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, I don't even know what all those words mean, really, but it sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? All that Jesus earned through his life, death, and resurrection is now ours in him. The status, the love, the riches, that's amazing. That's our destiny. It's like this, to use another metaphor that the Bible uses, that of marriage. I want you to imagine that you are a young girl raised on the streets in India, treated like garbage, exploited, abused. And then you find yourself indebted to the point where you are enslaved and forced to do things you do not want to do. You have no hope and no prospects in life. But then the prince of a wealthy country comes and finds you and frees you and cleans you up and falls in love with you and marries you. You could say that through this marriage, your status has now changed. Through this union, all of your debts and shame are taken away, and all of his wealth and his status is now bestowed upon you. That is our inheritance in Christ. That is what Jesus does for us. It's amazing. But then the final clause here in this verse hits us a little bit sideways. He says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided something. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You're like, I want that heir status, the inheritance. Sign me up. Awesome. You're going to suffer. What? Those feel like different ideas. I don't think that means what you think it means, right? And yet, why are we heirs of both glory and suffering? Because that's how Jesus brought us near. That's how he won our place. He walked a path of humility and suffering. See, the pattern of Jesus is resurrection through death, victory by being defeated, the path of the cross overwhelmed by the power and glory of the resurrection. And my friends, this is the way in which we walk. We are elevated so that like him we can serve. We have been invited in, not just so that we can delight in our new status in the family of God, but also so that we can let others know that the dinner table is really big. See, we proclaim to others the life found in Jesus' name. And that, my friends, is going to cause a little bit of suffering in our life because not everybody wants to hear it. What is that suffering going to be like? Well, that's the topic of next week. I want to invite you back. The suffering and the way in which we, along with creation, groan, longing for the day. But lest we get into a triumphalistic approach to life as children of God and now heirs of the kingdom, as the reality of that identity sets in, we are reminded that we are invited into that identity through humility and suffering, just like Jesus. The glory he received was on the other side. And so we, along with all of creation, will groan and suffer until the day when Jesus makes all things new. But until then, we rest in our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting our sin to death, resting in our adoption as sons, and looking forward to our inheritance as heirs. Friends, if that becomes the bedrock of your identity, then it really doesn't matter what other people think of you, does it? It doesn't matter if you're a success or if you're a failure. It doesn't matter if you score the winning touchdown or throw an interception. It doesn't matter if you achieve a 4.0 or you barely make it through college or maybe even you flunk out. It doesn't matter if you're the boss at work or whether you're a lowly employee. It doesn't matter if your spouse is everything you dream them to be or if they fall short in many different areas like I do. If our identity rests on who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is a profound freedom to serve and to love. Now, if you ever do an adoption process, there is a lot of training that you got to go through. How do you parent traumatized kids and teenagers? Because there is story after story after story of kids who are adopted but still live like orphans. I mean, heartbreaking stories that you would hear about, you know, during dinner, kids shoving food in their pocket because they don't know when the next meal is going to come. Even though there's nothing that would lead them to believe that the next meal isn't coming, but they don't live like children in the home. They live like orphans still. Or they think, if I do one thing bad, they're going to send me out. And so often they do to test it, right? Thinking, well, if I'm bad, then you're going to return me. Could I suggest that some of you live like that before God? You don't live as a son. You live like an orphan. On your way in, you were given this particular sheet.
It's an exercise that I've seen all over World Harvest Mission, gospel-centered life, but it's one of the ways in which we learn to bring this identity of son or as child of God into the core of our being. I would like for you to turn it out. Our worship team's going to come out, and they're going to start playing, and I'm going to just give you a couple minutes to read through this, to look at the difference it makes between looking at God as a child of God versus looking at God as a son.